I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles this morning, or on your phones, or your iPad, or your whatever it is, to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at a very interesting passage, verses 21 to 26. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We started a series for the summer on this incredible text, and the title of the message this morning is Moving Beyond Anger. Let's get a reading of the text and then we'll jump right in. You've heard that it was said to those of old, literally the ancients, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry, there it is, with his brother, and I would say sister, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, you've probably heard that in the old King James, raca, which means you fool, you blockhead, will be liable to the hell of fire. Reading from the ESV. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you as your children this morning, and oftentimes as it would be that we come to your house with burdens, loads that we carry, sometimes related to people that we know and love. We ask that this morning you'd still our hearts from all of our cares and concerns. Give us a level of wisdom that we might not have, a perspective that might be lost in the day-to-day running around that we do, and give us your will as it relates to our emotions, particularly anger. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anger. Do you ever get angry? When's the last time you got angry? Yesterday when a guy cut you off on your motorcycle. Yeah, I can relate to that. When your boss came in and told you that you can't leave early on a Friday when you had plans to go on vacation. When somebody delivered news to you that didn't quite settle well. Anger is an emotion. Jesus, knowing that, goes in the Sermon on the Mount and he directs his attentions towards those religious types that thought they were beyond anger. He quotes Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, when he said, you heard it was said, but I say unto you, Jesus is actually taking what was commonly held as what was elsewhere called the hedge about the law, the oral traditions that surrounded the law of Moses, the Torah, and he is about ready to correct some misunderstanding. I'm getting a little ringing. Do you hear that? Oh, good. It's just me. But I won't get angry. This morning I'm going to talk a little bit about murder, anger, and the judgment that he's talking about. Then I'm going to take a little bit of time and talk about worship and how it relates. Then we're going to talk about reconciliation. It's interesting that Jesus launches this discussion about anger with the discussion about murder. You would never equate them, but six times in verses 21 to 43, Jesus is going to take a formula. You heard that it was said, but I say it to you. And he's really taking aim at what was commonly held to be acceptable behavior, and he's going to actually heighten the level of responsibility that they thought they had and apply it to their personal life. Like a good rabbi, Jesus explains this, verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 41. They're all commonly held practices that were addressed in the law of Moses. And he's going to say, now, you guys knew about this, but he's going to take it up to the next level. He says, but I say unto you, what authority? I can't go into it this morning, but the scriptures. This is probably one of the most important passages in the New Testament because Jesus is declaring his God-given authority and placing it above the commonly held practice of the day. The Jews had their authority, the law of Moses. They were very proud of that. He's going to say, but I say unto you. You'll remember when Jesus went to the synagogue in his hometown, he read from the prophet Isaiah chapter 61. And when he got done, it says, the people said, nobody ever spoke like this. He spoke as one who had authority. And that should signal not only to them but to us as well that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He was the sinless Son of God. His authority surpasses that of Moses. Some people think in this text that he's presenting himself as the new Moses. He's on the hill or the mount, and he's declaring himself with his new law, with a new covenant, the old covenant under Moses, the new covenant under Jesus, and that they should pay attention. When he said, I say unto you, he's marking the authoritative tone which will govern his ministry. Eventually, it would lead to his arrest, his brutal treatment, and then crucifixion. Christ now is giving the true sense and explains the deep reach of the commandment. Anger. He likens it unto murder. What kind of anger does Jesus have in mind here? Dallas Willard, a commentator, wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy. On this passage, he points out that it's the simplest form, simplest word for anger that's used. It's a spontaneous response that can actually perform an important function in life. Anger, he says, is a feeling that seizes us in our body and immediately impels us toward interfering with and possibly even the harming those who have thwarted us, our will, and interfered with our life. It's a reaction. It's an emotion. And sometimes you can't stop an emotion. You have to deal with it once it happens. He goes on to say the primary function of anger in life is to alert us to an obstruction that's in my way, my will. It's to raise an alarm and possibly set forth a resistance, giving us time to think about what's happening. Anger, in a sense, is not always bad. It's not always sin. It can be, and oftentimes can be avoided, should be avoided when possible. I get angry. I've been angry. God gets angry. Jesus gets angry. If you'll remember him turning over the tables twice in his ministry, at the early parts, he turns over the tables, gets mad because of the money changers who made their way into the house of God. They made merchandise of God's house and were selling things like in Martin Luther's day, the indulgences. To get to God, you have to come through me and you have to pay for it sometimes dearly. Of the two words that are used in the New Testament that describe this type of anger, there's thumos, and as those that were in the Greek class last week, orge, which is two words. Thumos depicts a blow up. It's the kind of thing that just spontaneously arises because of something. It's a deep-seated, I'm sorry, it's a blow-up type of anger. Some people are short fuses. This would be one of them. Other people, it simmers for a long time, and that's the second word, and it's actually the word that's used here. This kind of anger is not the kind that blows up and then it's over and done with. It's prolonged. It's long-lived. It's nursed. It's an anger which a person broods over, mulls over and over again, which slowly erupts like a Mount Vesuvius. You know anybody that has that kind of anger? They can look at you and think, I'm all right, I'm good. And yet down deep, you can see it brewing. It's brooding. Under the right conditions, any one of us can fall victim to this type of anger because we don't always get our way. Things, obstructions make their way into our life and disrupt our day-to-day. And after a while, you watch how some things play out and it can become catastrophic in our life. If you work in close quarters, as I did in a nursing home, you're around high-stress situations all the time, sometimes life and death, and sometimes because of perhaps people's inexperience in dealing with their emotions like this, things just brood under the surface. And it takes just some flashpoint, using analogy from welding, where the gas meets the flame and the oxygen is such, it goes poosh. The Pharisees knew well that the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, said what they said. Murder, thou shalt not murder, not thou shalt not kill. They knew that commandment, and yet they found that anger, well, it could erupt. They never saw it as a problem, a sin. And Jesus now heightens as a kingdom, a believer of the king, the kingdom, and the kingship that is of Jesus. He's heightening the level of responsibility that we're not only responsible for the act, possibly responsible for the attitude behind the action. I can't go into it this morning. You could watch in the life of Jesus when he came up against the religious types of his day. They sought the best seats in the house. They, as he says in chapter 23 of Matthew, they were good at cleaning up the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup needed desperate work. Now, I can point a crooked finger at these religious types, but I am one. I am susceptible just as they are, and just as you are, and I am. Things happen every day, and sometimes those things can make us angry, but we know, we're educated, that certain behaviors are not well received, and we stuff it. And in my experience, we either clam up or we blow up. But they're both equally damaging when we stuff our emotions and stuff our emotions. And stuff. It's just like a pressure cooker. Given the right circumstance, we could blow up. We can get angry. We could be guilty of murder. I can't imagine what people were thinking there as they're hearing this for the very first time. But I would probably be whispering at my neighbor, is he talking to me? What does he know? Who told him that I get upset like that? You know, there's so much that happens to us in life that we don't even realize how it's affecting us. True? Book of Proverbs says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes shall find mercy. One of the greatest things that can happen to us is God puts us in touch with our anger, if we're angry. I thank God regularly for making me aware that even though I've been saved 35 years of my Christian life, anger doesn't always leave. It's an unwelcome guest. We don't delight in it, but when it rears its ugly head, it's just a signal that we need to deal with it. Now, there is a righteous indignation. We like to use that word to say, I don't get angry. I'm having a little righteous indignation. And that might be Jesus in Matthew 21, 12 to 17. And actually, it's mentioned in all four Gospels. Jesus got angry. God got angry. No sooner the children of Israel are out of Egypt, they start complaining, God gets angry. The question is, do we have the right kind of anger? Well, he's addressing this, no doubt. Jesus is pointing, as it were, a proverbial finger at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Sanhedrin in particular, and he's clarifying and deepening a level of responsibility that he had hoped that they would see. We read the passage, and you've heard that it was said of old, do not murder, whosoever murders will be liable of the judgment. But I say unto everyone who is angry, now there's a phrase in some of your Bibles that says without a cause. Do you see that in your text? The ESV does not have it. The best and the most ancient of manuscripts do not have that little phrase, because people found that as they read this, it couldn't possibly be true. So they added that, without a cause. In other words, if there was a cause, then you're justifiably angry. Now, I had to stop, and I'm driving down the road, and I'm thinking to myself, don't we always find a way to justify our anger? Do you ever play kick the can as you were little? I know that's too much for the younger, under 30 crowd. A can, Campbell's soup. Okay, it's like me holding up an old telephone. This is a telephone. It's too easy to justify ourselves in any sin, but particularly anger, because it's internal. There are other sins like that, and he goes on to say, this is now, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, now we're talking about and limiting our discussion to the household of faith. I can find 1,000 ways to be angry at those that are around us just because we disagree philosophically, morally, ethically, ecumenically, whatever. But now we're talking about family. Brothers and sisters in Christ that we find or take issue with, and something happens. We're rubbing shoulders day to day. It's going to happen. We're going to get upset about something. He says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable of the council. And whoever says, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, I got to tell you that there's a progression here, and I don't welcome it in anybody's life. But it happens. It's a truism. Anger isn't static. It begins with getting upset. That anger, when left to fester like a splinter under our skin, erupts. And all of a sudden, he's going to be talking about here the progression of anger, contempt, and ridicule. Actually, it's anger, ridicule, and contempt, all of which God finds displeasurable. What happens is anger is a poison. We got bit by the snake. When we get upset and we don't deal with it, and how and when we deal with it is different for every person. Eventually leads to a sense of ridicule, howbeit internal or external. We might never say it. He talks about calling a brother, I'd say, or sister, you fool. This is the word that we get moron from. It's you idiot, you blockhead, you knucklehead. You know, it's convicting to me because I talk to drivers using all of those terms. So I am a sinner in need of desperate forgiveness from God. But when we turn that kind of language or those kind of attitudes towards one another in God's house and we don't resolve things to God's satisfaction, it leads somewhere. Anger is not a static emotion. It leads to ridicule, and here he calls somebody a name. Raca is an Aramaic term for empty. Just making fun of somebody. Just finding what, consider the source. It assumes a position of superiority over another person by calling him some type of derogatory name. God's saying merely he's not pleased. In all these circumstances, he says there's a level of judgment. One is a local group of elders at the gate that would hear complaints from people and resolve them. And then he amps it up and talks about how some are egregious enough that they would go to the Sanhedrin, which is a ruling body of 70 in Jerusalem particularly. And then he said, even beyond that, some just set on fire the flames of hell. Isn't that incredible? Anger can sometimes become a character assassination of sorts. And for whatever reason we find justified, it really needs to be addressed. The fires of hell. I don't know that it can get any worse than that. James talks about a setting of fire when we talk about gossip, when we talk about words and how they can be like a fire that we set in a forest and how it affects all the other trees of the forest, like it affects all the other people around us. Have you ever been in a particularly good mood and you go into a room, a house, a party, a hang out with some friends, and they're kind of negative, and all of a sudden, before long, you're saying, yeah, that's right! Kill them! We do affect each other. The fires of Gehenna, he says. Interesting, 7 out of the 11 times that word is found in the New Testament, 7 of them are found in Matthew, and he's talking about the eternal place of judgment. In the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 28:3, Ahaz, a king, introduced what is called fire worship to Israel. The focus of that worship was to the god Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, to whom infants would be, quote-unquote, passed through the fire. It's a brutal religious practice that was condemned by all the prophets and yet practiced in the seat of Israelite worship. In Jerusalem, Ahaz brought fire worship into the temple, or just south of the temple. This god Molech was a statue figure of sorts that had his hands held out like this with a big hole in the center like an incense burner where a flame would always be burning. And to pass a child through the fire, they would bring an infant through this thing and set it down on the fire. If the baby survived, which would rarely happen, to appease the god Molech, he would be free. Most of the children died. They would take the carcass of the baby and throw it over the walls into the valley of Hinnom. H-I-N-N-O-M. Hinnom. The Hinnom Valley is the very word that we get the word Gehenna, which is the word for hell. Over time, it was Josiah, one of the young reformers in the Old Testament, put an end to that practice, thank God, and took the Valley of Hinnom, called it the accursed place forever. It became the city dump. It is said that the fires of the Valley of Hinnom never went out, that a gray ghost mist was always present. You think God dislikes, finds displeasure, how sometimes people treat one another. Anger is like murder, he says, in the heart, and it can lead to evil words and even evil actions, murder itself. He says that God judges. He takes it to the local court. He takes it to the council. He takes it to the Sanhedrin. If they won't hear that, then they end up in the Valley of Hinnom. That's murder. That's anger. Colossians 3:5 says, put off anger. To believers at Colossae, put off wrath, put off malice, put off insulting speaking. How hard is that? Maybe you grew up around angry people. Possible default setting for us, for those that grew up in a screaming home where the only way you could find yourself being heard is to yell back, and now you're a yeller, and we could repeat the very things that we hated so much. The Apostle Paul recognized that anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, it's called, but it's insulting speech, is a possibility. And he tells us simply to put it off. The put off, put on analogy is like old clothes. Nobody would take a shower and put on the very stinky clothes that they came home with. It's to feel clean. It's to be put off, put on. Put on what? Now, I'm a great believer in the replacement principle. If we try to just get rid of an attitude or an action without replacing it with something better, a vacuum is created. Jesus used this analogy of a demon possessing a house and the owner of the house going in and sweeping out the one demon. But he says, listen, if you don't do it continually, he says, other demons can come right in behind it. There's a lot to that passage, and I can't go into it here. But you know, the replacement principle is a real principle. It's interesting in verses 23 to 24, he talks about worship. He goes on to say in verse 24, he says, leave your gift at the altar, verse 24. Be reconciled to your brother. Now, how does he connect worship with what he just said about anger? We could come to God's house, and there's something a-brewing. It could have been there for a long time. It could be dormant, only to arise many, many years later. I know bitterness. I know anger. I grew up around it. People could be proud of their anger. It wasn't a sin in my household. It was a common practice. Some of my family, unfortunately, I have to say, they were quite proud. Their memories were quite good. They could remember every hurt that was ever done to them. And at the right time or moment, that could all come spilling out like vomit on the table. It's like, wow. There's good reasons to address it. And I think for all of us, there's a sense of common sense that says it's time. When God makes us aware of the kind of things that so impacted our life that we're now repeating those things, it's time. If nothing else, you'll know it when you come to God's house. He's talking about leaving your gift at the altar and being reconciled with a brother or sister. When they had something against you, you didn't even do anything, but you know about it. It might be time. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following, it talks about another kind of situation where it's actually us going to a brother or sister, telling them the fault, the way they hurt us. So whether Matthew 5 or Matthew 18, I think there's a case for addressing our issues. Is it always possible? Yes and no. Yes, it's always possible. But you might be the kind of person who have tried and said, I've gone to them, I've talked to them, but they're not hearing me. And that's the point of Matthew 18. I tried to talk to him, Pastor. Yeah. I can tell you that you can only, in some situations, you can only deal with it as much as you can on your side. Some of the people we've had in our life that wronged us or possibly we wronged, they're gone. They're deceased. And yet knowing about these things, the unresolved conflict, we have to resolve it as far as we can on our end. The very word for forgiveness is the word luo, which means to let go. It's used of holding a rope. You know, the tug of war where there's a big mud thing in the middle and the people are pushing this way and that way. And of course, you get the big guys to kind of put that rope around their waist if they're going in. To let go of the rope, it's to let it go. It's only God can help us to do that. There are some things I don't know that I could ever forgive. And I can only assume that if I were to experience that, that God's grace would be sufficient. The test for me regarding any relationship and any possible misunderstanding or difficulty or angst between brothers and sisters is when I sit in God's house. I can lie to myself, I can lie to my mate, I can lie to other people, not lie, but keep it stuffed, but I can't lie to God. Doesn't he know everything? He knows what I'm thinking anyway, but that's a little scary. I can't say that I'm always there, but I can say that I see more abuses to the forgiveness / reconciliation process than perhaps anything else. Whether we're justifying our anger, which makes it stay, or we dismiss it in such a way that we minimize it and excuse it. Let me give you a little advice, and I'd like you to take out a piece of paper and a pencil. I'm going to use the acronym ADMIT. Now, I can tell you that it's a lot harder when we read the verses about leaving your gift at the altar is talking about worship and be reconciled to your brother or sister. Then come offer your gift. That's a worship analogy. I deal with this an awful lot because things happen between people. Believers and unbelievers, believers between believers, just unbelievers, people at work. You'll use this. We talk a lot about forgiveness, and for the believer, forgiveness or the letting go of something is for your benefit. Not for the benefit of somebody else. But I'm going to use the acronym. There's a difference between forgiveness and granting forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, and reconciliation. When it says be reconciled, it's a command to be reconciled to somebody else. But it's not the merely, I'm sorry, kiss on each cheek, hug it out. That's not what he's talking about here. To admit something. The A is for acknowledging the wrong that was done. I wouldn't doubt that somebody in this room needs to be reconciled with somebody that has hurt them, or possibly you hurt somebody else. Maybe they won't talk about it. Maybe they just are on the other side of the country and you don't see them, and forgive and forget is that's just a phrase. The A is to acknowledge the wrong that was. Somebody that wants to be reconciled with someone else needs to be at least able to recognize that this hurt you. How hard is it for people in our day to admit anything? It's like the Fonz who couldn't say I was wrong. I was He couldn't say it. He's proud. If you watch NCIS, you know, they considered any apology to be a sign of weakness. That's our culture telling us that. The D is to demonstrate an attitude of repentance. Now, there are a lot of people that want to hear the words, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And yep, and they're out the door. You're left reeling. It could be a lifelong abuse that they put you under. They don't see the damage that it was done to you. And their attitude is way wrong. So the A, they have to admit at least the wrong that was done. The D, to demonstrate an attitude of repentance. Now, in the case of them hurting you, that's what you're looking for. But if you're the one that did the hurting, that attitude needs to be in us too. The M has to be present. It's a willingness to make restitution. I talked to a guy who was responsible for stealing a large amount of money from other people, and he wants to be reconciled to God. He wants forgiveness. And I said, yeah, great, wonderful. I said, now you got to go back over the same trail you came down and talk to the people who you stole all their money. Oh, I can't do that. I spent it already. Is that an attitude of repentance? I said, you're not ready at all. It's going to put me into debt. Yeah, well, you put them in a hole. The I is one of the hardest. And I got to tell you, it's hardest for me. No doubt it'll be hardest for you. That's to initiate the reconciliation process. In Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, go if a brother sins against you. And there has to be a clearly delineated sin. And we're not talking about touchy-feely. We're talking about sin. They sin against you, you're to go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and he alone. How hard is it to confront somebody who hurt you? I can tell you, I can only experience it vicariously. I can only imagine what it's like for somebody to confront an abuser. I was not abused. I was neglected, but I wasn't abused. But for that person, it must be the hardest thing in the whole wide world. It might take years to get the strength. That says something about the reconciliation process. You can't hurry it. You can't demand it. When God puts it in your heart to finally deal whatever it is that's been troubling you. Going to somebody who's done the unforgivable. I say that in reference to our culture. It's what keeps sin in the dark. It's the hardest thing in the world. To initiate the reconciliation process in Matthew 5 is to leave a gift at the altar, which means before we can adequately worship God, we need to go. Now, this is somebody who has a problem with me, and we know about it. It's just out there, one of those things. The elders have heard this story, but in our first church plant in Norristown, Pennsylvania, God was doing an amazing thing. We saw a church just come out of the urban area that we were in, and a guy came along that I knew in seminary. He was a great guy until we gave him authority, and for some reason, I have no idea how possessed he must have gotten. He decided to steal all the money of the church. We had worked hard to raise that money for this little church, and it was going great. We almost had 100 people coming. In an urban center, that's a lot. It's only by God's grace and the Holy Spirit that we even figured it out. Before we knew it, our bank account was empty, and only by God's grace did we even find out about it. I was speechless. I thought, oh my goodness. Look what it's going to say to the community that went. Look what it's going to say to me. And by God's grace, we got the money back. We experienced a real hit. The gentleman responsible and never acknowledged the wrong that was done. Fifteen years later, I was called back to that community to do a funeral for the assistant chief of police, a woman that I grew up with. And that guy came up to me through the crowd, and I saw him talking, but I couldn't understand a word that he said. It was too loud. To his credit, he said, I was an idiot. I was stupid. I've paid the price. He lost his family, lost his wife. His two adult children wouldn't talk to him. He just made a series of really poor choices, and it was sad because I told him what I told him, and it was true. I had had forgiveness in my back pocket for 15 years. I'd long since resolved it. You can't live with that kind of angst and function. At least I couldn't. I said, if you're serious about reconciliation, you call me tomorrow. And to his credit, he did. Met at a coffee shop. My attitude was different because I saw a different attitude in him. So in many respects, we're like mirrors. We want, in many cases, to forgive those that wrong us, but they might not be ready. They might not be willing, but we still have to deal with it. People might hear what you have to say and say, no way, I don't believe it. Well, you did what God called you to do. At that point, I leave it like a ball in their court. If and when the time comes that you're ready to deal with this, I stand at the ready. And until then, there's unfinished business. And as a pastor, I'm in the process with so many people in my past that are like this. They get mad at me. They get mad at God. They're in a huff. They storm off. Now, I'm not perfect. I might not always deal with things correctly, but at least I'm willing to address it. This is what God has called me to do. One of the beautiful parts about Matthew 18, 15 to 18, it says, if your brother hear you, in other words, they hear what you have to say, they receive what you have to say, and deal with it, you have gained a brother. There's a positive to this. You know, out on the playground when you're little, you have a problem with somebody, you know, and it gets to be in a skirmish, a fight. You have a fight. They become your best friends somehow. I don't understand it. It's magic. Judaism stressed reconciliation between individuals. God would not accept the outward offering of a person if they had oppressed a neighbor until they made it right. Now, I don't know this, and I'm still studying this because I haven't quite seen it said like this before, but one commentator said that in the Old Testament, people that did things in a willful way, they sinned against somebody on purpose, that there was no sacrifice that was acceptable to God. In other words, like people today say, you know what? I know God's going to forgive me, so I'm going to do X, Y, Z, A, B, C. Then just ask him to forgive me. In the Old Testament, that was called the sin with the high hand. One of the most egregious sins. Because to know to do wrong and do it anyway, that's like in your face. God does not like that. That's worship. That's reconciliation. The A is to admit the wrong that's done. The D, to demonstrate the proper attitude, not defensive, not argumentative, not justifying, not excusing, not covering, not excusing, not dismissing or blame shifting like the Garden of Eden. The making restitution, the willingness to make restitution, to make it right. Like Zacchaeus, who stole from those who knew him. He repaid them more than was required by the law. It's a hard thing to think that we could settle all of our relationships, but God wants us to. The Lord focuses this passage. The T is probably, again, the second hardest, I'll say. After we initiate the reconciliation process and see, let it play out, the T is for taking the consequences. It's interesting how people who oftentimes wrong us are the ones that are demanding the terms by which reconciliation takes place. Let me use this as an example. Man is unfaithful to his wife and then begins to make demands on the wife that because she's a Christian, she needs to or must forgive him. Does she need to forgive him? Yeah. But he doesn't get to make the terms, to determine the terms by which that reconciliation takes place. Some reconciliation takes time. It's painful, but you can't rush it. Whether we experience the reconciliation process or not, we can find the joy of forgiveness. There is such a sweet joy that comes when we settle old scores, when you let it go. Jesus is here dealing with some of the most sensitive internal struggles that a believer faces. What he's saying to the religious leaders of his day, it's not enough, and to his disciples, it's not enough just to control the outward display of our feelings while we allow the alienation that goes on within to continue. He forbids that inner feeling, urgings that we so often give into, holding on. The challenge for us is to let it go. We must work by God's grace to purge ourselves from the internals, from the anger, from the resentment, the bitterness. Whatever road that has led us to, the hostility. If nothing else, leave it in God's hands. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. You call us in 2 Corinthians 5, ministers of reconciliation. This message might not be for someone here, but it could be for somebody that we know. A child struggling. An adult child struggling. A friend struggling. You said, as much as lieth in us, be at peace with all men. Easier said than done. Lord, we need your help. By your grace, we pray that you would strengthen our inner man. Help us to put off the old ways. Put on the new clothes in Christ, enabling us to deal with things that might have long been buried. And for that, we'll give you thanks and praise to your name. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?